Well, I'm aware, because I'm a human being like you, that we come into the church every Sunday morning carrying different weights, different burdens. Apart from our own personal burdens, apart from our own personal struggles with sin, with doubt, discouragement, we have the struggles of the world. We're flooded by the world, things that distract us from what is really important in our lives. Just recounting what occurred in the world this week could seemingly have an impact on our lives. Just this week, the current president of the United States gave a State of the Union address, his seventh and last State of the Union address. He recounted all the things, among other things, he recounted all the things that make the United States a great nation, and how we're in a better position today than we were 7 years ago, which I know many of you are saying, well, that's debatable. For all the things and the inflated statements that were made about our nation, there's one admirable thing you could take away from his speech, and that was his positive spin on things in the world and his desire to give a positive spin. And for a leader, you have to respect that. A leader needs to give a positive spin on things. For if a leader is in doubt and discouraged and paints a mundane and bad picture of the current state of things, it's hard to motivate people to move and move forward as well. So as I say, for all the inflated statements that were made in that speech, you can admire the desire as a leader to try to put a positive spin on things. During that same speech, 10 American sailors were in captivity, and our government was in negotiations to get them released. Also, speaking of Iran, our government freed up $100 billion of their money that was held in sanctions because of their nuclear program. One political commentator said that that $100 billion is the equivalent of $5 trillion to them. On a similar note, the largest jackpot in the history of lotteries nationally or internationally was given out this week to the sum of $1.6 billion. And we have all these things occurring in the world, significant things, and I didn't even talk about the 29 people who were killed in a bombing in Africa, one of those being a missionary, an American missionary there in a hotel. Also in Iran this week, Iran was very in the news this week, an Iranian American pastor who was jailed in Iran was finally released this week. A lot was occurring there, as I say, in Iran this week. So we have all these things competing for our mind, and we bring them here this morning. We bring them into the house of God. We're here to hear God's word, and we have our personal and global issues that our mind is competing with. But really, there's only one thing of singular importance that we need to hear this morning, and that is from the word of God. We must hear from the word of God. It gives us a proper perspective on how to interpret all of life, whether they be global events or personal events. We need to hear from the word of God to do this. Last week, well, actually 2 weeks ago, we began a study of the Holy Spirit. And last week, I began looking at the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And I said there are four categories of the Holy Spirit that we must be familiar with in order to understand the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The personhood of the Holy Spirit. First, we looked at the attributes of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has attributes that give him personhood. He has intellect, infinite intellect, emotion, and he has a will. Things that we come to expect in the personhood of someone. We also looked at some activities of the Holy Spirit, his calling, the calling of the Holy Spirit, and a few other activities of the Holy Spirit. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the last two categories, I think, that are significant for us to understanding the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And that is the alliances of the Holy Spirit, or you might call them the relationships. The R didn't fit my A alliteration. So alliances of the Holy Spirit, the relationships of the Holy Spirit, and finally, the applications of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin by looking at the alliances or the relationships of the Holy, some relationships of the Holy Spirit. And mainly we're going to look at three, the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Father and to the Son, and we're going to take those two together. And then we're going to look at the relationship of the Holy Spirit to all people, which I think we'll find, which you find in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, as Jesus talks about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to all people. Let's begin. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 13:14, and just read along as I read this verse. It's the final verse in 2 Corinthians. Paul's customary greeting at the end of his letter, closing to his letter, and he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Just marvelous, comforting, encouraging words from a shepherd to the flock. And Paul wasn't their direct pastor. He wasn't no longer shepherding them in a direct sense. They had pastors who were there at Corinth, but they were never far from his heart. One commentator writes here that Paul wishes for the Corinthians a deepening of their participation in the Holy Spirit. He also wishes for the unity which the Holy Spirit gives to the community. And that's why it's significant. That's why it's important that we understand and study the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's relationship to God, the Father, is more than just a fact to be acknowledged. It is a truth that bonds the believer to the realities that exist in the Trinity. Those realities include love and unity. Very applicable aspects of understanding the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Love and unity. As absolutely true as it is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share a common existence of eternality, meaning they were neither created or formed at some point, but have always existed, as important as their eternality is, it is the quality of eternal life that Scripture emphasizes. The fundamental quality of eternality, and thus eternal life, is love. Love is the supreme motivation for doing anything. And this is what the Holy Spirit infuses in us, is a love. The supreme motivation for living, for living in the community of the church and for living in the world, the community at large, and bringing the gospel to the world. It's love that motivates us to bring the gospel to the world. It's love that motivates us to live in unity with other believers, with other people in the church. According to 2 Corinthians 13:14, it is the love of the Father for lost sinners that motivated the Son to lay down his perfectly righteous life as a sacrifice for the redemption of God's elect, which also motivated the Holy Spirit to apply the Son's righteousness to our account and seal us for the day of redemption. See, this is more than theology to be believed. In reality, it is a reality that must be applied. It is a reality that must be applied. The Holy Spirit is God's power to make eternal life possible to sinners who repent and believe. It is the life of God that exists in the Holy Spirit and is transferred to the believer at the point of salvation. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and apply this very personally. For the next few moments, my heart and my attention are going to be drawn toward a particular person, to the man or woman who has not yielded his life, who has not yet yielded his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the sinner who has not yet received forgiveness of his sins by grace, through faith in the only Son of God. I'll draw a little analogy here. God's bow is drawn, and he has one arrow that he intends to fire, and he only has one target in mind, and that target is the heart, at your heart. And I'm talking about the gospel arrow, the arrow of the gospel. The arrow is simple. It is straight. There's no crookedness in it. There are no bends in the gospel that might lead a person astray. The gospel is the perfect arrow of salvation, and it has no corruption in it. And no one can say, the gospel is the perfect arrow of salvation with no corruption in it. And this perfect gospel arrow never misses its target. No one can say, well, I tried that Jesus stuff and it didn't work for me. That is impossible. The gospel arrow, once released from by the bowman, always hits its intended target. But this arrow is unlike any arrow known to man. This arrow is not dipped in poison, and it is not fired with any malicious intent. This arrow is dipped in the blood of the Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God, who knew no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And unlike any other arrow, this arrow doesn't take down its target. This arrow lifts up the one who is struck. And at once, he has new life breathed into him. At the moment of impact, that target becomes a new creation. This is the gospel arrow, the one which the perfect bowman fires. The blood of the Lamb at once covers all his transgression, forgives all his iniquities, and implants the life of God in his soul. I cannot assume that every single individual hearing the word of God this morning has been born again. It's not safe to assume that just because someone regularly attends church and perhaps has done so for months, years, or even decades, I cannot assume that they have cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Mercy automatically implies some realities. Those realities include the just condemnation, wrath, and punishment of God. No one will ever be able to justifiably stand before God and say, I thank you, God, that I am not like so-and-so. Anyone who stands before a perfectly holy, just, and righteous God and recounts his own good works, a self-righteous attitude, or a self-congratulatory pride has no idea just how wretched they are. On the other hand, though, the one who has a biblically correct view of God and of himself and understands their desperate situation, that he is condemned already, is in the position of crying out to God for mercy that God desires to give. Jesus has some very important words recorded in John's gospel that I think are important to repeat here. And I'm referring to John chapter 6, verse 37 and 40. Jesus says in John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, it may be the case that you are not interested in surrendering your life to God this morning. In that case, I must assume that it is not God's will that you do so at this moment. It must be that God has more to teach you about his holiness and your wretchedness. I can say this because I have no doubt that if you did understand these two realities, you would at once run to the cross and be saved. On the other hand, it may be the case that today is the day of salvation. God has removed the scales from your eyes to behold his glory for the first time. He has given you the faith to see the beauty of the risen Lamb of God. It may be that today God is issuing the call of salvation to your poor, condemned soul, and you are ready to receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life that he freely offers to those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This morning, I want to appeal to you. If this is you, don't hesitate. Don't delay a moment in surrendering your heart to the only one who can rescue it, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not commanding you to come in your own strength. At this moment, you are at your weakest. All of us are at our weakness. You cannot come in your own power. You must be given power from above. You must receive the power to repent and believe from God himself. And do not fear, because he will at once send the Holy Spirit to carry out his will, which was accomplished by his Son and will be applied to you by his Spirit. And generally, preachers save the altar call or the call to salvation till the end of the sermon. But I think this call of salvation accurately and perfectly represents the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're all active in salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the power of God in bringing salvation to the repentant soul. It's the Father's will. It is the Father's will that you be saved. It is the Son's prerogative to lay, it was the Son's prerogative to lay down his life to be the propitiation, the satisfaction. That word is so rich. Propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath. When Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied God's anger towards sin. And he bore the weight of God's wrath on himself on the cross so that the Father would be completely satisfied. And that satisfaction is applied to the sinner's account by the power and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a very personal ministry. And so it's imperative that we understand the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Can we see the Holy Spirit? No, we can't physically see the Holy Spirit, but we can see the activity of the Holy Spirit. Billy Graham, I think, once said, you cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. And the same is true about the Holy Spirit. So this is the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's another relationship. There's another alliance. And I want to take a few moments to talk about this one as well. If there's another alliance of the Holy Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit's relationship to all people. In John 16:7, and we'll spend the next few moments in John 16:7 and John 16:8. John 16:7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." In 2 Corinthians 13:14, we saw how the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son is the vehicle for applying eternal benefits to sinners. In John 16:7 and 8, Jesus explains the Holy Spirit's relationship to all people more fully. First of all, Jesus tells his discouraged disciples that there is an advantage to his departure, which is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The disciples are not to be commended here, because their discouragement was the result of selfishness, not compassion. Having already been betrayed by Judas during the Passover celebration and just hours away from his own crucifixion, Jesus is unfortunately surrounded by a group of self-absorbed complainers. They're thinking about missing out on the advantages that exist while he, Jesus, is alive. the miracles, the healings, the verbal blasting of the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests, the religious elite. They would miss out on the seminary education. But they conclude that all of that will be gone when Jesus departs, which isn't true, by the way. By way of contrast, Jesus is going to the cross to bear away the sins of many, and he is answering the question that they are not even asking. Jesus, are you going to leave us alone? And of course, the answer is no. Jesus is the one who should be in distress, but his concern is not for himself, it's for his disciples. This compassion exists for all of Jesus' disciples, not just those who were present while he was upon the earth. In fact, the nearness that existed in the presence of Jesus while he was upon the earth was about to be taken to another level. And that's what Jesus explains in John chapter 16, what John records in John 16. In John 14, 16, and 17, you don't need to turn there, Jesus reveals something that should have turned their world upside down, and it should reorient our lives as well. The reason why we're studying the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." That's a statement, about, by the way, about the difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. "For he dwells with you." In the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit dwelt with those who belonged to the Lord. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant economy, the Holy Spirit would be placed inside of believers. And we'll talk about that in the future, in the next 2 weeks, as we look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Jesus revealed to his disciples that far from being taken away from them, his presence was about to be experienced on a whole different level. When Jesus departed, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, would come and take up residence in his true disciples. The presence of the Holy Spirit assures the disciples that he belongs to God, and that he is sealed for the day of redemption, that he is never alone, that he will be in you forever. By the way, this brings up another doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security, the biblical teaching that all that the Father has given to the Son, he will lose none of them, according to Jesus' words in John 6:39. If you have been in the church for any length of time, you have heard the phrase, "once saved, always saved." While true, that phrase, "once saved, always saved," it is only as strong as the foundation that is built upon. Therefore, "once saved, always saved" is not the best way to assure someone of his or her salvation, unless salvation, their salvation, is correctly understood. A message of salvation that teaches that one is saved and should never doubt their salvation, even if their love for Christ and love for others is no warmer than it was prior to their conversion experience, this is a poor foundation for understanding "once saved, always saved," or the doctrine of eternal security. Jesus warned, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And what are the two greatest commandments? Jesus. According to Jesus, the two greatest commandments in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If affection for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for his word, and affection for the brethren do not exist, then it is reasonable to believe that the new birth, if these exist, then it's reasonable to believe that the new birth has taken place. It's reasonable to believe that salvation has come to that individual. But where these don't exist, where affection for God, affection for his word, and affection, love for fellow believers do not exist, you have reason to question, reason to doubt the validity of salvation. So to tell someone, once saved, always saved, with that as a foundation, with those affections lacking, is not helpful. A true disciple has plenty of biblical and internal assurance that he belongs to God. And John 10:28-29 says that no one is able, or no one will snatch him out of the Father's hand. The Holy Spirit is a power of God to keep the true disciple, to keep the true believer. He is pledged to keep the believer forever. He takes up residence in the believer because he is a member of the Trinity, and therefore he is the possessor and giver of eternal life. No one, not even the devil, and certainly not the sinner, is able to take away what only God has the power and the prerogative to give. No true disciple ever has to worry about losing his or her salvation because they didn't do anything to earn it in the first place. Jesus promised that of all that the Father gives to him, he will not lose any. Now, if a Christian falls into a brief pattern of sin or even commits a heinous sin, he or she may lose an assurance of salvation for a time. Sin leads to fear, doubt, discouragement, anxiety, depression, lack of confidence, and finally, lack of assurance. And this is why we need to preach. This is why we need to not just preach from the pulpit, but preach from to ourselves and to one another about the negative consequences of sin because of the way, the negative power that it places the believer under. When we pursue God's righteousness and holiness as a pattern in our life, not ever claiming that we have arrived, but making it the pattern of our life to pursue God's righteousness and holiness, to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called, it puts away these things. There's a decreasing pattern. When there's an increasing pattern of obedience and the desire to live a life pleasing to the Lord in holiness and righteousness, not self-righteousness, not self-inflated holiness, but simple obedience to God's commands, it has benefits. And those benefits are the decreasing pattern of fear and doubt, discouragement, lack of assurance of one's salvation, lack of confirmation of that. You see, none of those negative consequences, fear, doubt, discouragement, depression, none of those is motivation enough to get back on the right track as a believer. For that, the true disciple must return to his first love. This was the risen Lord Jesus' exhortation to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:4. The Ephesian church had a reputation for being hardworking, for repudiating evil, for enduring persecution, but they had abandoned the priority of love. Love is the supreme indicator and motivator of a true disciple, and it is the sure sign that he or she possesses eternal life. And again, it's love for the Father, it's love for God, love for his word, and love for fellow believers. It is in that sense, then, that you are eternally secure. It is the Holy Spirit who is our eternal helper and keeper who makes all of this possible. That's just verse 7. Let's look at verse 8. Jesus says, but if I go, John chapter 16, verse 8, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The major verb in this verse is translated convict here and carries the meaning of bring to light, to expose, or set forth. There is some debate among commentators over how to understand the force of this verb in light of the Holy Spirit's ministry. There are basically two views. The first view holds that the Holy Spirit would come to render a verdict in the judicial sense. In this case, the sin is what the sinner is charged with. Righteousness is the standard, and judgment is the verdict rendered against the lawbreaker. The second view teaches that the Holy Spirit's role is to convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Scripture teaches that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Scripture also teaches that men are already condemned because of their unbelief. Third, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the helper in the previous verse. Now that word for helper, the Greek word is paraclete, can have many translations, but the main idea of that verb in the Greek is one of helper, an encourager, someone who comes alongside another, a concerned friend. We need to remember, in trying to decipher between these two worlds, these two different views of that verb, whether the Holy Spirit came to convict in a condemning sense, in a judicial sense, rendering a verdict, or whether he came to convince. I think it's important to understand that word and Jesus' reference to the Holy Spirit as a helper. We need to remember that Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples, not condemn them. Jesus said in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, that the one who does not believe is condemned already. You know, it's very hard to narrow down one exact meaning in this passage, but I believe that elements of both views are present, with the second view carrying more weight regarding the intended meaning. In other words, the Holy Spirit came to convince the world, came to convince all people. His relationship to all people is that he came to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. To convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment means that the Holy Spirit provides both a personal and a global witness to the realities of man's rebellious condition, the sin of unbelief, God's righteous standard, his Son, and the false judgment of the world under the influence of Satan. The teaching that the truth of God is a lie. This is an activity of Satan, who is the father of lies and has been a liar from the beginning. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the world as the Spirit of truth to dispel the lies of the devil, and the primary way of doing so is through the Word of God. That is why he is called the Spirit of truth. We have a resident truth teacher in us. All who belong to the Father, all who belong to the Son, have a resident truth teacher that's been implanted inside of them. The power to overcome evil lies in the truth, and the truth is contained in this book. The complete revelation of God to mankind, and in it, it contains all things necessary, all the necessary information, all the necessary truth for life and godliness. These are the three, I guess, if you include the Father, Son together. These are the three significant relationships or alliances that we need to understand when considering the personhood of the Holy Spirit. There's one final category, and I'm just going to talk about this briefly, because in the next 2 weeks, as we look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we're going to cover these more in detail. But there's a fourth and final category aimed at helping us understand the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And these are, I would call these the applications of the Holy Spirit, or what you might call the additional works of the Holy Spirit. In the second category, we looked at the activities of the Holy Spirit. These are some additional activities or applications of the Holy Spirit in the history of redemption. And I don't list them last because they are less important. These are significant works of the Holy Spirit that I believe we need to grasp in order to round out our view of the Holy Spirit. The first one is creation. Creation, the Holy Spirit's role, the Holy Spirit's work in creation. We're all familiar with Genesis 1:1-2. in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm going to be giving off several verses here. You might just write down the references for later. You won't be able to keep up with me to try to turn to them in your Bible. So I just want to forewarn you, just write down the references. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit was there at the beginning, at the dawn of creation. As one of the members of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the creator of the universe. He had a role to perform in the six literal days of creation. Another application of the Holy Spirit is incarnation. Luke 1:34 and 35. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called the Son of God." As God, Jesus could not be created, but was rather manifested in the flesh when he entered the world as a baby. The angel Gabriel informed Mary that the Holy Spirit would serve as the means by which the power of God would implant life in her womb. So the Holy Spirit, two activities here of the Holy Spirit, two applications of the Holy Spirit. Creation, the creation of the world, the heavens and the earth. Incarnation, a third one, regeneration. John 3:5-8. Jesus answered Nicodemus, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The doctrine of the incarnation actually helps us understand the doctrine of regeneration. As the Holy Spirit served as the means for implanting new life in Mary's womb for a physical birth, the physical birth of the Son of God, John 3 teaches that the Holy Spirit is the means by which the divine life of God is implanted in the soul of man in the new spiritual birth. A fourth application of the Holy Spirit comes from 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." The Holy Spirit doesn't depart us after we receive the new birth, after regeneration. Once the Holy Spirit indwells us, he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's why Jesus could say that at the end of Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20, that the Great Commission passage, "I will never, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, Holy Spirit will be with us forever. So it's even beyond the end of this age, even beyond the end of this era, until we await the return of Christ to receive his own, to set up an earthly kingdom, to create the heavens and the earth new. Even beyond that, the Holy Spirit will be with us forever. According to Jesus' words in John 14:16, he will be with us forever. He is our helper along the journey toward Christ's likeness. And without the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible to pursue Christ's likeness. A fifth application of the Holy Spirit, Acts 9:31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." I mentioned it already, but the Greek word paraclete is often used to describe the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the friend who comes near, who comes to our aid in our hour of need. He is the friend who comes to, he's the friend who walks alongside of us. And it's better than that. He lives inside of us. He is there to reassure us that God is still God when we cannot make sense of our own difficult circumstances. He is there to remind us that our hope is not in this world, even in the best parts of this world. but in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the heavenly home that he is preparing for us. A sixth and final application of the Holy Spirit is inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. Literally, the Greek word there means God breathed. In 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture. Our study of the attributes, activities, relationships, or alliances, and applications of the Holy Spirit over the last two Sundays, this concludes a look at the personhood of the Holy Spirit, a specific look at the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Although we'll continue to revisit these, specifically the applications of the Holy Spirit over the next 2 weeks as we look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Those attributes we looked at were his intellect, his infinite knowledge, the emotion of the Holy Spirit. He can be grieved. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit in the way that we live our lives, and in particular, the way that we treat one another as believers. We need to remember that as members of the body of Christ, those who belong to God and have received the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, the way we treat one another is a direct reflection upon what we think about God, what we think about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a will, and like Jesus, his will is to do the will of his Father in heaven. His calling, the calling of the Holy Spirit, some of his activities include the calling of salvation, the call to salvation, and a calling to exercise the gift or gifts of the Holy Spirit that you have received. His testimony, he bears witness about Jesus and our salvation and his intercession. When our lack of faith undermines certainty in prayer, the Spirit himself intercedes on our behalf. His relationship, the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Father and Son, it provides a reality and a model for love and unity in our life. His relationship to all people, he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And finally, applications of the Holy Spirit: creation, incarnation, regeneration, sanctification, consolation, and inspiration. The Holy Spirit is an incredible person. But I'm with you. I understand there's an awkwardness to how do we relate to the Holy Spirit personally. And hopefully in the next couple of weeks, as we continue our study and conclude our study on the Holy Spirit, we'll understand and we'll be able to bring down that wall of awkwardness in how we relate and live by the power of the Holy Spirit and how we relate to the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning, Lord, that we have so much to learn, so much to understand, so much to comprehend with relation to the Holy Spirit. And so we, Lord, at this moment, we just cry out to you for help in understanding this. Lord, teach us what this means, not only in our lives personally, but in the lives of the church, in the lives of our community as we seek to win the lost for Christ. How we're to understand this in relation to the world and what our part is in this little community, this little fellowship here in Milton Freewater, Oregon, how our relationship to the Holy Spirit, how our understanding of the Holy Spirit applies globally with respect to our church. Lord, we want to live lives pleasing to you, and we know that it's impossible to do this apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So we ask for you to continue to teach us all things. Thank you for this helper, Lord. Thank you for this helper who is our encourager, our friend who comes alongside us, who intercedes on our behalf. Who communicates with you, who understands us perfectly and communicates to you and prays for us, intercedes on our behalf when we do not know what to pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for these truths, Lord, that expand our understanding of who you are and what you're doing in the world, what you're doing in us, what you're doing in our church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.